Hi there, welcome. I'm Stephen Baker, and you're listening to my Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. Seek the Truth is a Bible media site bringing to you truth you can trust exclusively from the Bible. Well, now that you know who I am, let's move on and take a look at what I have for you this week. I normally answer a question that people might have asked me or that I've come across, but this week I'd like to ask the question, why are there so many questions out there? So we'll have a look at that one. Then I have a regular feature called Dr. Luke's Diaries, taking us through the Gospel of Luke in the Bible, a really great record of the life of Jesus Christ. We'll have a look at that. After that, we'll look at a news item. I like to address issues that are being raised in the media or incidents that take place and try and apply them to everyday life to see, you know, what's the relevance of them. Then I'll move you to our lawyer's case for Christianity. Wait for that one, see what it's about. And then we'll be over, but not too long. I hope you enjoy listening. Please come back to me with any of your comments. I really would love to hear what you have to say. So let's get started. I'm really excited about this week's podcast because there's some really interesting issues here, and I want to really try and get across to you how important Christianity is and the message of Jesus Christ. But here's our first one. Why so many questions? Rudyard Kipling. I'll tell you a little bit about him in a moment or two, but he wrote a short poem outlining a powerful set of questions. It said this: I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Now, that's a pretty famous poem. Of course, I've not lived in lots of parts of the world, so I'm not really sure whether, you know, it would be famous in Canada or America or Malaysia or Ireland, but I know it's famous in England and Scotland, where I have lived most of my life. A great little poem, and an important lesson about asking questions. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. And when you think about it, get right back to the basics in life as a kid. What's the first thing you do? You say, why, Mum? But why? It used to really drive your parents mad, no doubt. You know, those questions, those persistent questions. But I don't understand. Why? Or in Scotland, it's bad grammar. They used to say, how come? How come? That's not good grammar, is it? Well, questions are really important things. And, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke often in terms of question and answers. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus is recorded as saying these words: ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. One of the key statements that we use on Seek the Truth is from the Bible, and it says this: seek the Lord while he may be found. It's an invitation to ask a question, to do research, to discover the truth. For many years, I ran gospel missions under the banner of Discover the Truth. That is my aim in life, is to point people to the truth. And this is what the Bible teaches: seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Questions are a key way of discovering information, discovering new knowledge, exploring things. I wonder what type of questions that you ask. Now, there are questions, of course, that can be very, very negative. Our questions can often be premised with a feeling of neglect or anxiety or angst or anger. Why me? How did that happen? What was the point in that? There are questions that are purely looking for information. How does that work? What is that about? It's very hard to detach yourself from the types of questions we ask. We are people with emotions, with personality. Questions sometimes reveal the deeper feelings of my heart. I want to know why a loved one behaved a certain way. I want to know why life took that turn for me. Questions are not wrong in themselves, of course. If you think about the life of Jesus Christ, he said very clearly, he came to do what his Father, that is God, had requested. In fact, he made statements that said he always did those things that pleased his Father. And yet, he asked the question before he went to Calvary to die upon the cross, to face the excruciating agony of men's cruelty against him, to face the violence of men and the humiliation, and then to face, as a Christian believes, in darkness upon the cross, the wrath of a holy God poured out upon him, God punishing Jesus Christ for sin so that we could be forgiven. Before he went, the night before, he lay face down upon the ground, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And when upon the cross, his words are recorded, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the questions were just a proof of the depths of the agony of his soul. They were not an indication of his rebellion, for he was never rebellious or turned back. They were not a proof of his diverging from the plan that God had. He was submissive to that. He wanted to do what pleased his Father, but that did not mean he did not go through agony of soul, facing the wrath and the anger of God for sin. It did not mean he did not face the horrendous gulf and separation that was placed between him and his God. But he bore the judgment of God for our sins. Questions are not always indications of a rebellious attitude, but they are mainly, or often, should I say, an indication of a searching heart and an expression of a deeper sorrow. You may have many questions today. You may wonder why, and there may be no answers that I could give you. But I would love to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand that he understands the depths of your sorrow. He understands the feelings of fear and the feelings of inadequacy, and he can sympathize and understand how you feel. Not because he's inadequate, but because he has been through circumstances that were so deep and so sorrowful. I trust that God would bless you and bring you to know the comfort of God Almighty, the forgiveness for guilt, the peace in a troubled heart. Okay, let's move on and take a look at Dr. Luke's diaries. My aim in these podcasts is not only to explain the teaching of the Bible, but more specifically to introduce people to the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. So as we approach this passage in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20, and some questions that are asked, I hope you'll find that this helps you further to understand some of these issues. Well, we're back to a series of questions again. Questions, first of all, that the religious antagonists, those who were opposed to Jesus Christ, asked him. We read in verse 1 of the chapter that we've been reading, Luke chapter 20, they asked the question, by what authority do you do these things and who gave you this authority? I suppose to equate that to the modern world, you might say, well, who really is Jesus? Who says he's important? Who says that he's of any great significance in world affairs? Who says that he changes people's lives and destinies? Indeed, that he changed the world. A good question for anyone to ask. And so they put the question to him. But I don't know how well you were listening to what we read in the Bible. But the Lord Jesus replies to their question with another question. He says, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. Very often we do respond to questions with questions. See, the Lord Jesus is very interesting, actually. Despite the fact we believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we believe that he is above all, that he is greater than anyone who has ever lived, we believe that he is God manifest in flesh, you will find the Lord Jesus is very, very humble about those claims. Now, the cynic would say he did not claim to be the Son of God because there are limited statements where he overtly says that. You don't find the Lord Jesus walking out into a crowd and saying, I'm God's Son, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one sent. But you will find he never denies it when he is, when the statement is made, are you the Christ, or thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? You'll find in certain circumstances, like recorded in John chapter 9, whenever the man says that one of the amazing things about the Lord Jesus Christ is that though he is the Son of God, though he came from heaven to earth, he clearly attests to that fact as recorded in John chapter 13, though he is the creator of heaven and earth, though he lived before anyone else, he would say in John's gospel, before Abraham was, I am, he did not overtly make claims in public to prove who he was. He was humble. He was unassuming. The cynic would say because of that, he didn't really believe he was, but that's not true. The Lord Jesus said one day to people, if you believe not that I am he, referring to the Messiah, the one sent from God, he effectively said, you'll die in your sins and you can't be in heaven. Now that's still true today. We don't get to grips with who Jesus is. We don't believe he died for our sins upon the cross and that he rose from the dead and that he can forgive our sins. We will never be forgiven, for he's the only Saviour. I would take you to a story in John chapter 9. And the man who in that story has had his sight restored. And the people asked him who made him see again. And he says, well, he must be a prophet. But if you read a little further on in that gospel, John's gospel, chapter 9, you will find that the men say to him, look, we don't believe this man could be a prophet. He's a sinner. And this man says, well, I'm amazed whether he's a sinner or not. He says, I know this. I was blind, but now I see. So here's a man who has been given his sight back. And they're trying to tell him that this couldn't be the Son of God. He said, well, I don't know who you think he is, but I know this, I was blind, but now I see. But you know, he meets the Lord Jesus a little later, and the Lord Jesus asks him a question, and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he says to Jesus, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Now there are a number of references like this. He couldn't get clearer than this. The Lord Jesus says to the man, do you believe in the Son of God? The man said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? The Lord Jesus says, you have seen him, and it is he that is talking with you. So in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, the people are saying to Jesus, what is your authority? And instead of answering them directly, he takes them and asks them another question. Let me turn back to Luke chapter 9. Sorry, Luke chapter 20, should I say. He asks them another question. Now, he knew how much the people thought of John the Baptist. Now, he said of John the Baptist, was he from heaven or was he just a man? And the leaders were very cute. They were very clever. They were politically wise. They didn't think he came from heaven, but they knew that if they said he didn't come from heaven, then the people would have, there'd have been a riot, because the people believed he came from heaven. So they were really stuck here. This is what they say: if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John is a prophet. So they said, well, we can't tell you. And Jesus replied and said, well, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things? In other words, the Lord Jesus knew that he came from God. He knew he was the Son of God, but he wasn't going to play into their hands because they would have accused him of blasphemy because they didn't believe he was the Son of God. And Jesus left the evidence to be the proof. His miracles, the fulfillment of ancient prediction, that could only be fulfilled in one person at one time in one place. The perfection of his life, his holiness. And he has left on record sufficient evidence that you and I might ask the question, who is he? And that we might come to trust him as our Lord and Saviour. He told a story then. A story that was a prediction of his own death. Of a man who was looking for a return from his vineyard and got nothing till eventually sent his son and they killed him. And the people immediately realized when Jesus told the story, he was reminding them that God had a right to see some results from his people, the things he made. And he sent his son. And what did they do? They nailed him to a tree. I wonder today, what do you think of Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Or would you reject him and refuse his right to have your worship and for you to bow before him and acknowledge that he is Lord? You're listening to Seek the Truth podcasts. Okay, let's move on and take a look at the news. Hopefully, the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow have not passed you by. If you like sport, you've no doubt been watching the Commonwealth Games, which have been going on in Glasgow, in Scotland, which is part of the United Kingdom, over the last week or so. Commonwealth Games were formerly known as the British Empire Games, and they're an international multi-sport event involving athletes from the Commonwealth of Nations. The event was first held in 1938, with exceptions of 1942 and 1946, which were cancelled due to World War II. This has taken place every 4 years since then. There are 53 members of the Commonwealth of Nations, but 71 teams participate in the Commonwealth Games, as a number of dependent territories compete under their own flag. For instance, in the United Kingdom, the four home nations, England, Scotland, Wales and Northern Ireland, also send separate teams. And only six teams have attended every Commonwealth Games: Australia, Canada, England, New Zealand, Scotland and Wales. Australia's been the highest achieving team for 12 games, England for six and Canada for one. Yesterday was an amazing day for the team, for Team England at the Commonwealth Games. They won 5 goals to take them to the top of the medal table. I think their gold rush now takes them to 44 gold medals, and that surpasses their haul of 37 gold medals in Delhi in 2010, and takes them above Australia, which had 35 with 4 days left of the action. I was thinking about the rules of sport. I wrote a little leaflet called Rules Are Made to Be Broken. To many of us, you know, sport is something that we watch rather than do. Despite all our best intentions to get more exercise, it often doesn't happen. Every year, host countries and cities provide numerous opportunities not only to see the action on TV or online, but the added thrill of experiencing the action close up. Now, whether it's a World Cup or the Olympics or the Commonwealth Games or various other national and international events, people flock to witness individuals and teams perform. Those performances often make history. I wonder what it is about sport that intrigues us. Why do we get so excited when our team is winning or losing? What makes us identify so closely with our national teams and feel it so keenly when they do not achieve what we feel they're capable of? We in England often feel that, especially when it comes to football. Questions, as always, question. The answers lie in the uniqueness of the human being. We're so different from the rest of the living world around us. As Homo sapiens, we can dream, imagine, and remember. We have a spiritual bond with our fellow humans that the rest of the animal world does not. We are unique among creation. I know that's not a common or a popular thought in today's culture, but it is true nevertheless. Part of our makeup is that we are people with an inbuilt sense of right and wrong. We feel it keenly when rules are broken. Most of us feel that events must run according to the rules. When this doesn't happen, we expect someone to deal with the situation fairly. What about Lance Armstrong? You know, and the whole case of the Tour de France, and people would love just to see a public admission and to feel that there was some type of regret or repentance for what was done. For instance, Ben Johnson, the Canadian 100-metre sprinter, he broke a world record in the 1988 Summer Olympics, only to be disqualified and lose his title because it was proven that he'd used performance-enhancing drugs. The outrage people felt was palpable. People believe in rules and expect contestants to perform within them. This is exactly how God operates. He believes in rules and exercises fairness when applying them. The consequence of breaking God's rules is death. You get that out of the back of the Ten Commandments. Death is to be cut off from God. The Bible states the wages of sin is death. It is a fair and just recompense for breaking God's rules. Our actions indicate that we will want our will, not his. When we turn away from God, we refuse all that he has on offer, such as love, life, peace, and joy. All we are left with is death. And please hear me out. My message to you gets far better. God does not only act in the capacity of judge. He sent his own son Jesus personally to this world to save us from the problem we got ourselves into. One of the names of Jesus is Emmanuel. It means God with us. You may be vaguely familiar with it from Christmas cards or carols. The Bible teaches that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is the death of Jesus on the cross that satisfied God's demands. We broke the rules. God holds us accountable for this, but Christ died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. God now offers us forgiveness because he accepts what Jesus has done on our behalf if we accept Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. Your response is key to determine whether you will benefit from what the Lord Jesus did when he died on the cross. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. It would be a wonderful year not just to see great results at the Commonwealth Games or in sporting events, or the Tour de France, but it would be a wonderful year if you were to confess your need of forgiveness and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose the question coming out of this is this: can you break the rules and get away with it? Would you accept the forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, that brings me to the final item in our podcast today. Let's move on and take a look at a lawyer's case for Christianity. You might find all of the information and the items that we've been talking about today hard to get your head round, especially the fact that you can know Jesus Christ personally in your life. And hopefully this final item will help to add another piece to the jigsaw and bring something of the truth of God's word clearly to your mind. Let me read a little bit of the Bible from Romans chapter 1, verse 17 with you. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In this section of the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman people, he is going to talk to them about the evidence that God has inbuilt into every human being. Now, I know that not everybody, in fact, probably few, in our society would accept the teaching of the Word of God in this respect. People don't believe in original sin. They don't believe in the total depravity of man, that man is sinful, that man has not the ability to live a life for the pleasure of God. But the Bible tells us in this book that the good news of Jesus Christ, that is his coming to the world, his dying for sin, his resurrection from the dead, has revealed God's righteousness. It has revealed that God is a God who loves men and women, that God is a God who wants people to be right and to be forgiven, but on a legal, a fair, a righteous basis. And in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed so that we might put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we might live by faith, not by our religion, not by our good behavior, but by our trust, our faith in God's provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. But the second thing that Paul talks about being revealed here is not just the righteousness of God, God being holy, God being right, God dealing on a fair and a legal basis, but the second thing that is revealed here is the wrath of God. The word wrath, you know books and films that have used that expression, the grapes of wrath, and that type of a thing. The word wrath is the idea of anger, but more than just simply anger, it is that fury, that anger, that maybe we wouldn't always associate with God. Well, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is angry. God is disappointed. God looks down at the world as he did at the beginning of time. It said it repented him that he had made man. He saw the wickedness of men, the evil thoughts, the evil imaginations in their hearts. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it's against what is wrong. It's against what is ungodly. It's against those who refuse the knowledge of the truth. The gospel, you see, is very honest. The message of the gospel gets straight to the point. It identifies the sinful heart of man. It identifies the inability of human beings to make themselves better. It shows us that morally, in our hearts, we're sinful today as we ever were. We might be developed technologically. We might be culturally sophisticated. We may have so much in terms of material comforts and benefits and systems and processes, but the heart of man is still deceitful and desperately wicked. The third thing Paul talks about in this section is that God has spoken in men and women's hearts. It says that which may be known of God, that which you might know about God, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. There is a God awareness in the human heart that men try to deaden and ignore and pretend is not there. One of the ancient books of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, says this: he has written eternity in their hearts. Ah, but there's more than just an internal acknowledgement and witness to a divine superior being. There is the evidence of the world round about us. Says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You know there's a God when you see the world round about you, just as well as you know that there's a mother when you see a child, just as well as you know there's a designer when you see a product, or there's an architect when you see a building, or a painter when you see a painting. You know there's a God when you see his creation. These are big issues. We need to face up to the sinfulness of our hearts, the holiness of God, the danger that sin has got us into, the judgment that faces us, the evidence that God is real, but more than anything, the grace and forgiveness that is offered through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I do pray that you would trust him and know him not just as a God who's a judge, but a God who's a saviour. Thanks again for listening to this part of the podcast. We're just going to wrap things up now. You've been listening to Stephen Baker on a Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. More information and contact details can be found on my webpage, seekthetruth.org.uk. Thanks for listening. Come again soon.